saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What an odd saying. Blessed are the dead. That seems to be a contradiction, talking about those who have died as a blessing. And yet, that's exactly what it says in the book of Revelation. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. And that's interesting because in our world, death seems to be the absolute worst curse that could be given to anyone. Yet somehow God says this, blessed are the ones who die. Blessed are the dead. We, as children of God, can say that. If you're here tonight and you are just testing out Christianity, you're just thinking about it, you're just looking into it, I can understand why this may seem odd to you to hear a statement like this just so boldly proclaimed, blessed are the dead. But what an interesting opportunity you have tonight. Oftentimes what we will do is we will have series or lessons that we will call apologetics or evidences where we strive to show why we believe that what's in Scripture is true. Tonight you get kind of an insider message. You get to come in and be in with us as we talk about the kind of things that we talk about together. We're assuming that the Bible is true. And because we believe, and I mean for this lesson, we're assuming that it's true. We're not going through all those evidences tonight. Because we believe that it's true, there are some great things that we see as promised and some great understandings that we have. And tonight you get to witness some of those things. You get to see why we can be excited even in the face of death. And that's what I want to talk to you about for just a few moments tonight. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We are so thankful that you are our Father. You are the great God, the ruler of heaven and earth. We long for you and we praise you and we lift you up because you are worthy. You are wondrous. You sent your Son to die on the cross so that we might be with you for all eternity. And we are humbled and we are in awe and we are thankful for the mercy and the gift that you have given. Help us, Father, please, to magnify your name, to bring you glory and honor. Help us tonight to understand why it can be said, blessed are the dead. And help us to make that something that's real in our hearts and minds as well. That we might bring glory and honor to you. That understanding that even if the enemy, as we talked about in our lesson last night, rises up and kills us, that is still a victory for us. And we are amazed. Help us to have understanding tonight that we might bring glory and honor to you in every way possible. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. On June 16th, 1985, I learned a lesson that has changed my entire life. I was an only child for most of my life as a kid, for 12 years. When I was born, my parents wanted to have more kids. They thought, well, he's so wonderful, we'd like to try again. And so they did. And they tried, and they tried, and nothing happened. My dad was in the Air Force, and we ended up being stationed in England. He ended up being stationed in England. And while we were there, the news came in. My mom was pregnant. And they were excited. Super excited. Of course, they were certain it was going to be another one just like me. So they thought it was going to be a wonderful thing. And then tragedy struck. She had a miscarriage. Now, my wife and I have been blessed. We have not ever had to go through that ourselves, but I've walked with others through that. And that's a hard and traumatic experience. And if you've been through that experience, you can understand how the fear of that kind of trauma and tragedy happening again can overweigh the desire for a time. And it did. But as time went on, the desire to have another child came back. And they tried, and they tried, and they tried. no dies. A second time, got stationed in England. I was 11 years old. And finally, what my parents decided is they were sick and tired of the roller coaster, sick and tired of the attempt and thinking something was going to happen and then finding out that, no, not this time. And so they decided just to take it off the table. And my mom went to visit the doctor, to talk to the doctor about having her tubes tied. I think mostly probably because my dad was a coward. But she was going to talk about having her tubes tied. And the doctor came in and said, "Well, guys, I have some bad news and some good news. I cannot do this for you." That's the bad news. The good news is because you're pregnant. And what an amazing array of emotions come about in that kind of situation. It's hard when you have now set a course. When you, in your mind, you've finally gotten used to an idea, you've become at peace with it, and then to have it turned upside down. And yet, for such a wonderful reason. And so there was joy and there was excitement, but there was also guilt at feeling like, well, God had told us no, and so we had given up on Him. But God has given us this blessing, and what a wonderful thing it is. But there was also a lot of fear, because there were a lot of similarities between this time and what had happened before. I mean, we were in England again, away from family again. Just a lot of things. And so started counting the days. And sure enough, on May 17th, 1985, my brother Brad was born. He survived. And, by the way, has survived till today. There were some questionable times in the teenage years, but he has survived till today. And it was wonderful. It was great. However, it didn't take very long after the birth that my mom started getting sick. Took her back to the doctor. And at first, they thought she had pneumonia. Then they said it was asthma. And then they began to realize, no, it's something really terrible. I don't know exactly what the doctor had done wrong, but he had done something wrong. And it had caused or allowed an infection to get started that attacked my mom's heart. And she had something that was called cardiomyopathy, which is the swelling of the heart. In fact, it got to be about the size of a volleyball, is what we were told. And when something like that happens, there's no going back. I mean, it's not going to get better. When the heart muscles weaken like that and separate like that and expand like that, it's not going to get better. So there's not, here's some medicine, give it time, you'll be okay. The only option that was available was a heart transplant. At the time, at first, that was really upsetting. Being separated from all of the family. But we found out that, you know, transplants are almost a miraculous, amazingly medical miracle for today. But back in 1985, they were almost unheard of. What we were told is that there were two doctors in the world that were having any kind of significant success with them. One of them was actually somewhere here in Texas. The other one was in London, England. And so, of course, we thought, wow, what a blessing. When this was going to happen, we have been brought to where one of the experts on this is. Got on the list, got taken to Harefield Hospital. They found a heart, went to London. We were staying at somebody's house that volunteered to let families stay with them while these procedures were going on at this hospital. Had the surgery. It was wonderful. It worked. Everything was going well. Now it's time for recovery. Going to continue in the hospital for a while as the recovery takes place. And I don't really remember the timeline. There's a whole lot of this that I just don't remember. In fact, oddly enough, my wife knows it better than me because she'll talk to my family about it, and I usually don't. What I remember is being awakened in the middle of the night, and my dad says, hey, we've got to get to the hospital. We get to the hospital, we're in the waiting room, sun comes up, I don't know what's going on, and the doctor finally comes in to tell us. Of course, he's talking to my dad, and he says, Mr. Crozier, so in the middle of the night, your wife's body began to reject the heart that we gave her. I got here as quickly as I could. I was able to open her back up. I was able to get it working again. And we thought everything was going to be okay. A few hours later, we received word of another heart. We had another patient. I had them open on the table. Their heart was out, and her body began to reject it again. I couldn't leave the patient on the table without a heart. My team did everything they could. Your wife has died. She was 34. It was a month after her second son was born, a week after I had turned 12. And I learned something that day. I learned everybody dies. Everybody dies. Christian, non-Christian, faithful, unfaithful, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Indian, American, Russian. Everybody dies. Good people die, bad people die. Faithful people die, sinners die. What I learned is that this is something that unites every single one of us. Everybody dies. But I also recognize that this universal truth also separates us. It divides us into two camps of people as to how we're going to face that fact. Because there's one group of people that, facing that fact that everybody dies, decides that the appropriate response to that is to make sure to put everything you possibly can into this life. This life is the greatest. It's the thing to be held on to as much as you possibly can. Because you only live once. And it's about hanging on and loving this life, because one day it's going to be gone. There's another group of people that, recognizing that universal fact that everybody dies, recognizes that something else is coming afterwards. And they spend this life investing in that one. Understanding everybody dies. And what next? And that group of people looks ahead, looks into eternity, looks into what's coming next. And they spend this life not hanging on to this life and investing in this life and trying to make the most out of this life that they can possibly have, not trying to have their best life now, but recognizing that our best life is to come and looking forward to that. Everybody dies. That unites us. But not everybody faces this fact the same way. That separates us. That divides us. And I think there's a psalm that explains this divide to us. And I'd like us to walk through that psalm tonight. It's Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. It's possible that when it says that it's a psalm of Asaph, that it's not Asaph himself who wrote it, but one of his descendants who were some of the singers of Israel, some of the worship leaders of Israel, but I'm going to treat it as if it's just Asaph himself. I can kind of understand Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader. He was a Gershomite of the tribe of Levi, and he was pegged by David to be a worship leader in the temple. His descendants became that. I can understand that. I can understand being the guy who is supposed to lead the folks to worship God, to point people to Yahweh. I can understand that. And yet, even though that was his role, even though that was his job, it wasn't always easy for him, and it didn't mean that he never struggled with his faith. In fact, that's exactly what Psalm 73 demonstrates, his struggle. In verses 1 through 3, he explains, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The worship leader of Israel looked around and he saw the distinction. He saw that there were folks who, unlike him, who were putting all his eggs in the eternity basket, who recognized everybody dies and looking to eternity, he saw folks that were focused on this life. And he saw their prosperity and their arrogance. And he envied them. He was jealous. He describes their life here in verses 4 through 12. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers their garments. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches.'" Here was a fellow whose entire life was about pointing people to Yahweh, to eternity, to a relationship with God. And yet he looked around at the people who were ignoring that, who were focusing on this life. And what he saw in their lives was prosperity and ease. He saw them speaking against God and nothing happening. He saw them questioning God and God doing nothing about it. And he was jealous. He was envious. Does Satan ever do that to you? Does he ever distract you with what's around? Here we are having decided that eternity is what it's about. We're putting our hope there. And then we look around and we see folks who aren't, and it seems like their lives are so easy and so prosperous and so wonderful. And Satan distracts us and he tries to get us to believe that this life is what is most important. And if we could just have more of what this life and what this world has to offer. And we begin to compete for that and to chase after that. I know he does it to me. I know I get distracted sometimes. A lot of times. Because it's so easy. This world is... Well, I mean, it's this world. It's where we get to walk. It's where we live. It's what we see. It's what we touch. It's what we feel. And it's attractive. And it's easy to begin to feel that losing this would mean losing everything. That's where Asaph was. In fact, he was beginning to think that maybe he had chosen the wrong side. Maybe he had put his eggs in the wrong basket. His hope in the wrong place. Verses 13 through 14, listen to what he says about his own life. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And isn't that just the way it is? Yeah. Folks who are focused on this life, who don't care about eternity, who don't care about God, who don't care about holiness and righteousness and serving the Lord and doing good, they don't notice it when it's not going the way it's supposed to. They don't care. And so they don't feel the rebukes and the discipline and the guilt and the shame. They just pursue whatever it is they want to pursue. And as far as they're concerned, they're just having a good time. But isn't it those of us who are concerned about innocence, who are concerned about holiness, who are concerned about God and serving Him and His will, that we feel the brunt of that guilt and that shame? And every time we stumble and fall, we feel that? And everything that happens against us feels like that rebuke, being stricken? Yeah. Folks out in the world, when bad things happen, they don't sit there and wonder, what have I done wrong? But that's what we feel. And Asaph, that's what he's seeing. He says, why have I chosen this side? Those guys, they're not stricken at all. I'm stricken every day. They're not rebuked at all. I'm rebuked all the time. Have you ever felt that? I know I have. That's exactly where Asaph was. But in the middle of this, Asaph knew. There was the part of him that understood, and he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here's the worship leader of God's people, and he understands. If I just go say this, it's not just me. It's a generation that I will lead astray. And praise God, and I think Asaph probably thanked God. I think that's part of what this psalm is about. Thanking God for that thought, that moment that caused him to hang on instead of selling out. But where was the shift? It's in the next couple of verses that we see the shift. In verses 16 through 17, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It was when he went to the temple. It was when he went to worship. And in the sanctuary of God, in the temple, in worship, it was where he remembered what it was really all about. And I wonder, why did he go to the sanctuary at that time? I wonder if he went because it was his job to go. I mean, I don't know. I don't know that that's the case, but I tell you what, I know that feeling. I know there have been times for me. What brought me to the assembly of the saints, to the worship together in the sanctuary of God, not the building, but the sanctuary, us, the temple. Because it's my job. It's Sunday, got to say something. Doesn't matter whether I feel like it or not, doesn't matter how I'm doing, it's Sunday, I got to be there. And sometimes it's Marita reminding me, you got to go. But every time, by the time it's done, I'm always glad that's what I've done. Honestly, there has never been a single time in all of my life, no matter how I felt about it before getting there, there's never been a single time in all of my life that by the time I was done worshiping God with God's people, that I was upset about it. Or that when it was done, I thought, man, Well, that was a waste. Wish I hadn't done that. I'm not saying nobody's ever felt that way, but I'm just telling you that even when I come sometimes because it's my job and I don't feel like it, but I gotta go, by the time we're done worshiping, I'm always glad to be there. Always glad to be here. And that's what it was for Asaph. It was coming into the sanctuary of God. It was coming to worship God that caused him to remember their end, to understand that the issue is not about what's going on right now, it's about what's coming. It was the understanding that everybody dies. You know, the interesting thing there in verses 4 through 12, as he's talking about they don't have trouble, they're never stricken, they pride with a necklace and everything's okay, as all of that was going on, he wasn't even paying attention to the number of those people that were dying also. He didn't even see that. But it was when he came to worship God that he remembered. Everybody dies. And he remembered the end of the arrogant and the prideful and the sinful and those who were putting all of their hope in this life. And he remembered that it is not a pretty end. He says in verses 18 through 20, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." All of that stuff, he says, that they were experiencing, and the ease and the luxury, he said, when their end comes, it's like a dream that's just wiped away. You ever had a wonderful dream? And you wake up and it's gone? And then you try to go back to sleep and see if you can get back into it. Anybody else ever had that kind of dream? I know I have. He said that's what it's like for them. That all those seeming blessings, all that seeming wonderful ease and luxury that was going on while they were pursuing sin, it's like that. It was a dream and now it's gone. It wasn't the reality. It seemed real, and that's why it's so tempting to us. Because what's here seems so real. But there's going to come a time when it's gone and it's going to be like being awakened from a dream. And for those who have put everything in this life and now it's gone, what a terror that is going to be. What a torment and a trauma that is going to be. Then he's embarrassed a little bit. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Having realized what was coming, for those who were focused on this life and for him as a child of God that was pointed towards God, he said he realized that those feelings he was having, that was brutish. It was ignorance. It was And then an amazing thing. Because worshiping God not only told him about the end of those who were focused on this life, it actually focused him on his present. Verse 23 through 24, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." What a turnaround. When he was distracted by the things of this world and those who were focused on this world, what he saw and what he felt was being stricken and rebuked. But now, having worshiped God, having come into the sanctuary, having remembered what it's all about, instead of seeing rebuke and being stricken, what he sees is it's the right hand of God. The guidance, the counsel of God is with him. When he came to worship, it didn't just change his perspective of what was going to happen to those who were sinful. It changed his perspective about what was going on with him even now. It's not being stricken. It's not being rebuked. It's being loved. It's being guided. It's being guarded. It's being pointed in the right direction. It's being counseled. It's being led to the glory. He said, your hand is with me, you counsel me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. That's where we're going. That's what's coming next for those who are focused not on this, but on God, on Jesus, on His Holy Spirit. Right now, we have the right hand of God that is leading us. We have the counsel of God, and all right, sometimes it feels like being stricken and rebuked, but it is God leading us to glory, to what we can't even imagine and can hardly describe. So that's what's coming. Everyone else, what they're experiencing may seem great right now, but they're going to wake as from a dream. It's going to be gone. And when we awake, the nightmare is over, and it's glory. What a powerful, powerful picture. And then, this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire on earth besides you. This is the heart. This is the key. What made it different for Asaph is that what he wanted more than anything else is God. I'm not even sure that I am wise enough or good enough a communicator to explain how powerful and profound that is. When we want God more than we want anything else, death is not a separation from what matters most. See, the problem is when I want something more than I want God, death is a separation from that thing. And when I want something more than I want God, because death is a separation from that thing, death is an awful curse. But when I want God more than I want anything else, death is not a separation from God, it is an ushering into the greater presence of God. It is actually taking me to the place that I most want to be. Not that we chase that, of course. But that when we face that, as everybody does, it's not something to be feared. Because when it's done, and there is a difference between fearing the actual death process and fearing death as a thing. I understand that. None of us want to die a painful, awful death. But when we face that and when it is done, we are going to be in the presence of the one we most want. And I have to admit to you that verse 25 is my goal, but I'm not there yet. I want to be able to say that along with Asaph. I really do, and I pray that God gets me there. And I'm closer now than I was earlier. And I think about that for Asaph, and I wonder when Asaph said that, was he saying that in absolute, utter, 100%, that's exactly what I want? And yet, he was the guy who was distracted, right? And so that's why the next verse is so important. Because I realize that I am distracted. I do get distracted. I want to be able to say, I want God more than I want anything else. But I get distracted. Just like Asaph did. Notice what Asaph says next. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph was able to hang on not because he was so great, not because he was strong and not because his heart was so amazing, not because he had such wonderful faith, but because of the one in whom he believed. God is my strength. God is the one I can rely on. And I get distracted. But God doesn't get distracted. God is my strength. And so in those moments when I stumble, in those moments when I get distracted, in those moments when I almost stumble and fall, as he says there at the beginning, or even in those moments when I have stumbled, I don't have to give up. Because it's not about me and my strength. It's about God who strengthens me. And I know that He is my portion. And I'm hanging on. That's what Asaph says. And then he comes to the conclusion. And he summarizes the entire thing. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That was the thing that he remembered. Had he abandoned the Lord? Had he given up? Had he walked away from the strength that comes from God? He understood. Perish. Those who put everything in this life, who value this life above all else, everybody dies and then all this is gone. And then he concludes, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. And here's our takeaway. Because I wish that what I could tell you is, hey guys, here it is. Go start wanting God more than you want anything else. But we already know we've got an enemy that's trying to distract us. We already know that our flesh and our heart may fail. And so there's a struggle. It's not a switch I can just flip. I wish it was. I wish I could just tell you guys, here's it. Just start wanting this and everything will be fine. But it's not a switch to flip. It's not this thing that just, oh, I'm going to start. Here in this final verse, Asaph gives us the key. How will we grow there? How will we get to that point of I want God more than I want anything else? I struggle, I'm distracted, my heart and flesh may fail, God is my strength, but I've got to hang on. How am I going to get there? How am I going to grow? How am I going to get to that point where I want God more than I want anything else? How am I going to get there? What's he say? It is good to be near God. And what he reminds us of is the hinge in the psalm. What was it that changed things for him? The sanctuary of God, coming into worship. He took refuge, not in the sanctuary of God, but in the God of the sanctuary. And the key is worship. The key is worship. It was by worshiping God, by drawing close to God, that things changed for him. And so here's the point that we need you to understand. If you want to draw near God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. What we're doing here tonight, what you do every Lord's Day, those aren't just rules that God has established for us to argue over how many times we have to do that. He didn't really set those kind of rules. But what worship is a reminder. It's a reminder of who God is. It's a reminder of who we are. It's a reminder of the end. It's a reminder of the glory that we are being taken to. Do you want to get to where Asaph was? I want God more than I want anything else. Then spend time worshiping. Spend time worshiping with your brothers and sisters. Spend time worshiping with your family. Spend time worshiping in your own solitary prayer closet. Spend time singing praises. Spend time praying, laying out your requests before God, giving thanksgiving. Spend time with the saints around the Lord's table, reminding you of the sacrifice. Draw near to God. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. Because that is what grows that love for God in our heart. That is what grows that desire for God in our heart. I promise you, if you cut off worship, you won't suddenly start wanting God. You won't. But as you pursue worship, that desire for God will grow. And then you can face death and say, "This is a blessing." Because when I face that, no matter how I face it or how old I am when I face it, what I know is it is ushering me into the presence of the one I most want. And that's where Asaph was. If you want to draw near to God in eternity, you must draw near to God today. If you'd like, you can put your Bibles and notes away. Pull out your songbooks. In just a moment, we're going to sing, was it Washed in the Blood? What was that number? 50? Number 50 in the Maroon Book. Everybody dies. Everybody. You're going to die. It might be tonight. On the news, while we were eating dinner, I saw that it said 5 people died today because of Hurricane Florence. On my way over here, my phone started doing that siren sound. And it had this Bluetooth connection to the car, so it's just like all of a sudden it's all around me. I thought it was an Amber Alert. It was a flash flood warning. It said, "Hey, flash flood warning." And of course, I've seen all the signs. I've been reminded. I used to see them in Beaumont that says, "You're driving down the road, you see water cross the road, turn around, don't drown." Because you never know how deep that water is. And people, they weren't planning on dying that day. They just thought it was a little puddle. Off they went and they drowned. Could be today. Could be when you're really, really old. I don't know. But everybody dies. And when you die, it's going to be in one of two circumstances. John 8:24, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Or, where we started, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You're going to die in one of two situations. You will either die in your sins, or you will die in the Lord. But you will die. Because everybody does. And what we would have for you is to be in the Lord. Be in the Lord. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Paul says in Romans 6 that when we're baptized into Him, we're baptized into His death. We're going to sing, "Are you washed in the blood? Are you cleansed by the blood? Ready to die in the Lord?" While we sing this song, it's going to be an opportunity for you to let us know that you want to be in the Lord. And you can do that by just coming to the front while we sing this song.